I want to call your attention now to the portion that I read from earlier, which is 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read verses 10 and 11. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts once again. Last Lord's Day, we considered the subject, how can I know that I am a Christian? And we ransacked the Scriptures on the subject of assurance of salvation. And I want to give something of a follow-up to that message here by God's grace now, and that is to consider hindrances to assurance of salvation, things that hinder assurance. In the verses that we have read here together, the Apostle Peter, by inspiration, exhorts us to be sure of salvation. He exhorts us to assurance. He says that it is a matter that requires diligence. He says, brethren, give diligence. Assurance of salvation does not come haphazardly and automatically. It comes to those who give diligence, who make a diligent endeavor to have assurance of salvation. And you notice what he says to do here. Make your calling and election sure. Notice what he does not say. He does not say, make your calling. He does not say, make your election. For no man can choose himself unto salvation. That is God's choice. And no man can call himself to salvation. The call comes from God. The inward, effectual call. But what we are exhorted to do is to make sure of election, to make sure God has chosen us, and to make sure that God has called us by His grace. Make sure that you've been effectually called and are one of God's elect. And He says, give diligence to this. It's important. Assurance of salvation is good and important and desirable. And a Christian who lacks assurance is weak in his witness and in his courage and zeal for the Lord and in the peace in his own heart. There's many benefits that come to those who are truly and rightly sure of salvation. According to what Peter says here, knowing that you are called is how you know that you are elected. He mentions these two things, and he mentions them in this order. Many people want to know, how can I know if God has chosen me to salvation? Well, you make sure of your election by making sure of your calling. Has God called you to Himself? Has your heart been drawn to Him? And the way that we know that we've been called is that the effectual calling invariably leads to fruit in the life. It leads to growth in the graces that are mentioned in verses 5 through 7. Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. These are the evidences of one who has been called inwardly and powerfully and persuasively and irresistibly by the grace of God. And so, if you want to put these things in some chronological order, you begin with election, God choosing you to salvation. And then that salvation, as it has been wrought by Christ, being applied in being called unto Him by the gospel and by the Spirit in the gospel. And then, having been called, there are the fruits and evidences and graces, beginning with faith. And then these other things that are added to faith. And so, working backwards, we see graces manifested, things that only God could have wrought in us that are not natural and native to us. So we know that we've been called. Knowing that we've been called, then we know that we have been chosen. And I would just point out, in connection with what we looked at last time, you notice that the first thing that Peter mentions in the way of graces there is faith. In verse 5. And then to faith are added these other graces and evidences. And those then, or these verses encompass the first two points that we considered there last Lord's Day. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the matter of faith. And then, does your life evidence a change? That is these various graces that are added to faith and things that accompany salvation, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. Now, furthermore, in way of introduction, let me say this once again. It is essential to distinguish between salvation itself and assurance of salvation. It is one thing to be saved. It is another thing to be personally sure that you are saved and to enjoy the assurance of salvation. The first is what God knows and what God sees. The second is what we know and what we see. Salvation itself is constant and unchanging and permanent. Assurance of salvation admits of degrees and progress and perhaps some loss and recovery and so on. And so let's consider as quickly as we can here several things that hinder assurance of salvation. And this first one I touched on some last Lord's Day, but I would mention it again here today, and that is confusing teaching concerning the sinner's prayer. There are those who teach that you simply must say a certain group of words in a certain order, and voila, you are saved. Some of them have zeal without knowledge, and only God knows the hearts of those who are so wrapped up in this kind of confusion. But they misunderstand Romans 10:13 to teach salvation by words. Not salvation by works, but salvation by words. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so they reduce salvation to verbal action. And they miss the very definition of what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. They trivialize assurance by trivializing faith itself. And they reduce faith to simply words. If they would take the time to read Romans 10:14, the very next verse, they would see, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? There is such a thing as saying some words without believing. And so to truly call upon the Lord, one must believe in the heart. And that seems to be lost in the understanding of many today. What they call assurance amounts to presumption and simply trusting in a prayer. And so they give assurance to many who ought not to have assurance. And they take assurance from many who ought to have assurance. And they do the latter by telling people, you must know the day and the date and the time when you prayed the sinner's prayer. And in case you forget, you should write it down in the front of your Bible so that you can, you know, when you have doubts about your salvation, you can look and say, aha, on such a day and month and year, I said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, so I must be saved. And if you did not have that kind of experience, then these that I'm describing here tell you, oh, you don't have assurance of salvation then. Well, let me just say this quickly in way of explanation. The experience of many true believers is that there was no date and time and place as such. Their conversion was a more extended or maybe gradual work of grace. But they, and that's true especially of those who were raised in the gospel and in a Christian family and attending church from their youth and so on. Nonetheless, they did consciously trust in Christ, and they do consciously trust in Christ and walk with Him. There's a very fine line here. We're not denying that there is a turning point in the life, but sometimes it's hard to pinpoint exactly when it was. And so when such ones are told that they must know the exact time and place, they needlessly lose assurance of salvation. But we should understand that God works individually, and though He has different ways of bringing us to Himself, the end result is He brings His people to Himself, and we end up in the same place, though we may get there in a different experience. I think Spurgeon, somewhere in one of his sermons, says, can you imagine these different blind men that Jesus healed having a conversation with each other? And one says, well, he just spoke the word and my eyes were opened. And another one says, well, he spit on the ground and made clay and anointed my eyes. And so if he didn't do that for you, I'm not sure that he's opened your eyes. You know, your experience has to be just like mine. Well, listen, if you can see, spiritually see, then regardless of how Christ opened your eyes, He has done a work of grace in you. Thank the Lord. So that's one hindrance to assurance. Confusing teaching about the sinner's prayer and the time of conversion. Number two, confusion over the object of faith. faith must have an object. Faith must rest on something. It has to have an object. And the object of saving faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. His person, who He is. His work, what He has done. The object of saving faith is not faith itself. Many people are simply confused on this, and they're not reading carefully, and maybe they're not hearing careful teaching on the matter. But they trust their trust. And they try to have assurance of salvation by looking at their trust rather than by looking at Christ. Faith is not its own object. You know, our local prophet here, he's dead now, but he had one of his little booklets called Having Faith in Your Faith. I mean, some are not ashamed to state it in those terms. That is to confuse the end with the means. It's to confuse the object with the hand that reaches out to grasp it. If you look to your faith rather than to Christ, well, your faith is not well founded. And certainly, assurance of salvation is going to wither, and it should. Faith is invisible to itself. What faith sees is not itself, but the person and work of Christ. We look to Him. We lean on Him. We rest in Him. We must never look to our look. Or lean on our leaning, or rest in our resting. Let us not be confused over the object of faith. It is Jesus Christ, and let us renew that faith then in Him continually. Faith is to be a living grace, not a dead faith, but a living faith. Keep it current. Trust in Christ today. If you want to have assurance of salvation, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Renew repentance and faith every day. Number three, third hindrance to assurance is unclear views concerning justification. We must understand what God has already done. And what salvation consists of in the eyes of God. In justification, the believer in Christ is declared by the judge of heaven to be perfectly righteous in His sight. You say, I'm not perfectly righteous in my sight. Well, this is the marvel of the gospel. God sees things differently than you. And in His grace in Christ, He sees you as perfectly righteous. We are not awaiting His decision and His pronouncement concerning us. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the verdict is already in. The gavel has already come down. Court has already adjourned. And you are declared right in the sight of God. God now accepts those who are in Christ. This is the nature of justification. We are as pardoned now as we will ever be in heaven. We are as right in the sight of God judicially now as we shall ever be in eternity. Thank the Lord. This understanding of forensic justification is fuel to assurance of salvation. There's a quotation out on the table in the hallway. I can't give it exactly now, but J.C. Ryle says something like, most of our doubts in the Christian life stem from inadequate views of the gospel. If you want assurance of salvation, make sure that you understand God's way of justification and what that means to those who believe in Christ. Without a clear view of objective justification, those who look for assurance at their own subjective sanctification will of necessity have an assurance that is weak and faltering. They run low on fuel because they see so much sin in themselves if they're honest about it. So we must look to Christ for righteousness. We must not confuse the root with the fruit. One old writer, William Secker, says this: it is our bounden duty to live in obedience, but it would prove utter ruin to live on obedience. Well, that brings us to the fourth hindrance, which needs to be said to balance the previous. Holiness of heart and life is the evidence of salvation, as Peter lays it out here in this chapter. And so a fourth hindrance to assurance is carelessness in our Christian duty, carelessness in our responsibilities before God. We are saved unto holiness, unto obedience. Eternal life is promised in Romans 2 to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. Those who are spiritually lazy or negligent cannot expect to enjoy assurance of salvation. Assurance comes not to those who are lazy and careless, but to those who are diligent. Again, in our text, brethren, give diligence to make your calling sure, and thereby to make your election also sure. Or as we read in Hebrews chapter 6, be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. If you want to be sure of salvation, then don't be careless. Don't knowingly live in sin. Beware of a careless walk that masquerades as Christian liberty. You know, the battles of today are not new. Jonathan Edwards wrote this many years ago concerning those that would be antinomians. There is a sort of men who indeed abundantly cry down works and cry up faith in opposition to works and set up themselves very much as evangelical persons in opposition to those that are of a legal spirit and make a fair show of advancing Christ and the gospel and the way of free grace, who are indeed some of the greatest enemies to the gospel way of free grace and the most dangerous opposers of pure, humble Christianity. We need God-given discernment not to abuse the grace of God and not to deny that the grace of God makes a practical difference in the life, in the thought, in the word, in the desire and the deed. Edwards quotes an earlier writer, John Flavel, "Be watchful. The world is the devil's chessboard. You can hardly move backward or forward, but he is ready to attack you by some temptation." And the point there is, you may think that you are avoiding any kind of salvation by works, and so you avoid that temptation. You move your piece on the chessboard over here, and you have fallen into another trap that you didn't see. And that was a trap of denying the importance of good works, godliness, holiness, obedience. We must therefore put forth every effort to mortify sin. Give diligence. In the words of Ephesians 5, walk circumspectly, carefully, exactly, accurately, strictly. You cannot have assurance of salvation, or at least true assurance of salvation, if you entertain any sin knowingly and willingly. Carefulness in our Christian walk is the path to assurance. Number five, a hindrance to assurance is unrealistic and unbiblical expectations concerning afflictions. Many people make a Christian profession thinking that everything from that moment forward will be wonderful and happy. And now I'm happy all the day. Clear skies, never clouds. Only living on mountaintops. No valleys. No afflictions. No suffering. No trouble. No persecution. No demands. That, my friends, is not the message of the Word of God. That's the message and the sales pitch of the prosperity gospel of today. And it's no wonder that they get a lot of takers for a while who eventually leave, and so they're constantly having to have a new supply, because no one's experience in this fallen world matches what I've just described. As soon as they hit a bump in the road or enter into a dark valley, disappointment, trouble at home or at work, a collapsing economy, a crumbling nation, a terminal disease, their faith is so shaken that they say, "This isn't supposed to be happening to me. Therefore, I must not be a Christian." And they lose their assurance, and I'm speaking as if they ought to have assurance. People who buy into that message most likely are still as lost in their sins as they were before they made a profession. God knows the heart. My point here in bringing this up is simply to say this. We must understand that biblically the Christian life is a mixture of joys and sorrows, mountaintops and valleys, sunny days and cloudy days, smooth sea and stormy sea, victories and defeats. We should expect, therefore, to be tested, tried. We should expect trouble. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God, Paul declared in the book of Acts. And far from being a hindrance to assurance of salvation, the chastening hand of God upon us in any way ought to serve to encourage assurance. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. The one who is never chastened and scourged by the Father is the one who ought to question his salvation. We must, like Job, stand on the promises of God rather than on the providences of God. Providences are sometimes against us in the short term, but the promises are always for us. We need to learn what Mr. Spafford was saying in his hymn when he said, "Whatever my lot, it is well with my soul." Number 6, unrealistic, unbiblical views concerning sanctification. And this is closely related to the previous. But some lose assurance of salvation, or they're hindered from assurance of salvation, because they have been taught erroneously that all sin is conquered in those who are saved. And there are those who have taught and continue to teach today a kind of perfectionism teaching. And the form that some of you may be familiar with is this: the man in Romans chapter 7 cannot be a Christian because he is such a contradiction. And you're familiar with those verses I'm talking about. The good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do, and so on. And they say that cannot be a true Christian there. And they invariably go back to Romans chapter 6. And they pit chapter 6 against chapter 7 and teach definitive sanctification in such a way as to leave no place for progressive sanctification. And some of these are no doubt well-intentioned writers. Their intention is to combat an error that we would call the carnal Christian teaching, which has been brought in by so much phony evangelism. But again, they move their piece on the chessboard to another place, and they encounter another danger, and that is they leave no place for indwelling sin in a believer, which needs to be mortified. And so they cause hearts that are sensitive to their sin to doubt and question their salvation. It's similar in some ways to those who have taught a higher life or a deeper life. It goes by various names, in which they say you'll never arrive at peace and assurance and calm as long as you're struggling and striving. Just take it by faith. Get above the strife. Quit, struggling to live a holy life, and just take it all by faith. And it's striking how many hymns have gotten into hymnals that one way or another teach this kind of thing. No more struggling, no more war. I pity those who are still down there struggling to live the Christian life. I quit struggling. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Well, that may describe a Christian when he's at his best on Sunday morning or something, but that's not where we live altogether, is it? There are struggles, there are trials, there are temptations. There's a warfare that is fierce and raging, and we must put on the armor and fight. The fact that you find yourself in combat, spiritual combat, is a good sign, not a bad sign. And so we should have realistic and biblical views concerning sanctification. Number seven, another hindrance to assurance is natural temperament. And this is not true of everyone, but some people are born with a personality type that is more introspective, more given to inward examination, and therefore more given to doubt and fear and depression and pessimism, what older writers called melancholy. You know, one of the disciples seems to have been like this. We call him Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas was just as saved as Peter and James and John, but he didn't enjoy the measure of assurance that they enjoyed, you see. And those whose natural temperament is this way are just as saved as others who are trusting in Christ, but they do not enjoy it as much as others oftentimes. In the Old Testament, perhaps Elijah is an example of this. And I think Jonah is one who shows such a tendency. You know, in Elijah's case, God at one point told him to eat. Elijah is discouraged, and God says, get some food. He doesn't tell him, oh, you need to repent of some deep hidden sin. He says, get some rest. And then eat some more. Sometimes we confuse spiritual things with natural things. And assurance suffers because we're thinking in terms of our own natural temperament. Sometimes the best thing you can do for your soul is to eat and sleep. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was trained as a medical doctor before he became a minister, would always inquire first into this dimension. When someone came to him in trouble of soul, he wanted to make sure that it was not something natural or something temperamental. Are you getting enough sleep and exercise? Is your diet what it should be? Are you sick? Are you in a stressful situation at work or in the family? Sometimes the side effects of medications lead people to a lack of assurance when they simply are suffering from side effects of medications and so on. You know, if you don't get outside and get some sunlight and fresh air, it can have a bearing upon your temperament and your whole attitude to life and the things of God. So I throw that in. Last of all, number eight, the last hindrance to assurance of salvation can be a satanic attack. And though I think we credit Satan with much more than he deserves sometimes, we blame our own natural inclinations to sin on him when he doesn't have anything directly to do with it. No doubt there are times when Satan is personally involved in a pinpointed assault upon a believer. And at such times, assurance may suffer, especially if we give in to his temptations. Think of the example of Peter. He was pinpointed by Satan. Jesus says to Peter, Satan has desired to have all of you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter, for thee, individually, Peter. It seems like that Satan would have been happy to take any or all of the 12. But he especially wanted Peter, the leader in many ways of those men. He did win with Judas Iscariot, didn't he? But Jesus says concerning Peter, I have prayed for you that thy faith fail not. Now, do you suppose that Peter lost some assurance of salvation that night when he denied the Lord 3 times? Probably so. I'd be surprised if he didn't have some doubts about his whole relationship to Jesus. When he went out and wept bitterly, do you think he had lost assurance? But he was able, by God's grace and by the intercession of Christ, to regain it and to be restored. Thank the Lord. And the Peter that you see in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost is as different as night and day from the Peter who's denying his Lord the night of his arrest. The intercession of Christ for us is what keeps us from falling, and that is our comfort and hope, and let us thank God for it. Satanic attack, as fierce as it may be, cannot be successful as long as Christ is our Savior, and He intercedes for us. I would just mention another case. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 speaks of a messenger of Satan that came to him as a thorn in the flesh. But God overruled that so that it became the occasion of greater strength. So that he says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I'm weak in myself and my own resources, I lean more upon Christ and His resources and His grace. And so let us make sure that if we are the object of some pointed and particular and fierce satanic attack, that we do not lose sight of that silver lining, we might say, of that dark cloud, which is that it forces us to lean more upon Christ. And whatever doubts arise concerning salvation, if they force you to Christ, to draw near to Him, and to trust more fully in Him, then in the long run, God has done you a favor, hasn't He? In time of satanic attack, don't draw away from Christ, but draw nearer to Him. And assurance will survive, and not just survive, it may thrive like never before by the grace of God. Well, I'm sure others could be added to this list, but we'll let it rest here for now. Identify whatever hindrances to assurance that you have and deal with them biblically. Think biblically concerning all things. And I'll just close with this exhortation as a summary here of what we've seen last Lord's Day and today. And it is simply this. For assurance of salvation, keep trusting in Christ. Stay close to Him. Avoid anything that draws you away from Him. Feed your soul on Him. Assurance dies from starvation. assurance thrives on a strong, healthy diet of the bread of life. And so let us feed our soul and feed it with the Word of God. Keep trusting in Christ. That's the primary ground of assurance. Let's examine our own hearts as we sing a closing hymn.